Great to see everybody. Welcome, welcome to our series on the doctrine of God. I'd like to read from Psalm 19. The psalm, as you're going to see, relates to what we just sang from Ferris Lord Jesus. Because the second and third verses of Ferris Lord Jesus give us a tour of creation. We'll come back and read those verses a little bit later tonight. But hear this from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then, as you know, the psalm goes on to speak about the law of God. So we move from creation to special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then it closes with this: let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Our Father, what the psalmist prayed for is our prayer, that the words of our mouth flowing from the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that we would receive from your hand what you have been pleased to reveal, and that we would receive it deep into our heart and confess it with our mouths with great joy and worship as we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us tonight in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have been introducing the doctrine of God by considering first the centrality and the blessing of this doctrine in the Christian life. We started out talking about the centrality of the knowledge of God in all of Scripture, how it lies at the center of God's purposes for humanity, the center of his covenant with his people, how it is at the center of Christ's saving ministry, how it ought to be at the center of all that we think and say and do as believers. We also said that this knowledge is a blessing in the Christian life. And what we're getting at there is that what we're after is not simply knowledge about God, but doctrine that is, if we can put it this way, a means of grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that doctrine is a means of grace to your heart? That when you listen to the word of God about God in faith, you come to know God himself. And this is the blessing that we're after. In fact, this is what Jesus said is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know God through the person and work of Christ. The centrality and blessing. Now, if this knowledge of God really is knowledge of God, then this is not something that we can conjure up ourselves. This is not something that we can discover ourselves. No, we said God himself must give it. It has to be rooted in his self-disclosure. We would know nothing about God if God did not choose to open himself up and speak. And this is exactly what God has done. God has spoken. We worship a speaking God. He has revealed himself such that, as Calvin put it, we don't know ourselves unless we know what God has said about himself, because we are his creatures. we must see ourselves and all that is ours in light of who God has revealed himself to be. We also must take the posture of humility and listening and receiving. And as we receive what God has said about himself, this should engender worship. This should facilitate communion with God. This should facilitate meditation on what God has said about himself. We shouldn't meditate without the word that God has given. And given the word, we should meditate on it. God has indeed spoken, and here's where I want to pick up. He has spoken in two modes. Theologians distinguish between general revelation and special revelation. Somebody give me a quick definition of general revelation. What is general revelation? Do we remember?
All revelation that's not special.
Oh, yeah, there we go. All revelation that's not special. That's great, Craig. I like that definition. And then what is special revelation? All revelation that's not general. Right? Now, roughly speaking, general revelation is the revelation of God in nature and history and conscience. Nature, history, and conscience. Special revelation is the verse that always comes to my mind is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Special revelation is that unique, multifaceted, historically wrought revelation from God that pierces into and supplements and connects with the general revelation that God has given everywhere we turn our eyes. We'll look at special revelation in a bit, but tonight I want to just keep thinking with you about general revelation. We said last week that general revelation itself can be distinguished into two types. There is internal general revelation and external general revelation. Internal general revelation is that knowledge of God that God has implanted in every human being. I believe this is what the scriptures teach, that being the image of God entails that God has implanted a kind of knowledge of himself in the hearts of every human being. All that we are, including the knowledge that we possess of God, is a revelation of God. We are made in his image. Calvin called this internal knowledge of God. Okay, I'm just going to write. I'll write it over here. The sensus divinitatis. Sense of deity. Let me read to you again what Calvin said. For the world tries, as far as it is able, to cast away all knowledge of God, and by every means to corrupt the worship of him. I only say that though the stupid hardness in their minds, which the impious eagerly conjure up to reject God, wastes away, yet the sense of divinity, which they greatly wished to have extinguished, thrives and presently burgeons. From this we conclude that it is not a doctrine that must first be learned in school, but one of which each of us is master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget, although many strive with every nerve to this end. Francis Turretin, another Reformed theologian, says this, there is implanted in man a knowledge of God and a sense of divinity. He's picking up on Calvin. Of which man can no more be destitute than of a rational intellect. Hence, he cannot divest himself of it without putting off himself. You can't tear this knowledge out of you and be done with it. Of course, Calvin and Turretin are saying the problem is not any deficiency in this knowledge. The problem is what people do in response to the knowledge. The problem is what people try to do to the knowledge. And Paul says in Romans 1, what do people try to do with it? Suppress it. They try to submerge it. They try to deny it. They try to escape it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, if they're not united to Christ. Calvin also called this sense of deity a seed of religion. A seed of religion. Semen religionis. And he called it a seed of religion because he said this knowledge lies at the heart of all religion. It lies at the heart of the Christian religion when you come to know Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that when we get to special revelation. But he says it lies at the heart of all religion in this respect. In the human being's attempt to suppress this knowledge of God, the knowledge resists that suppression. And it breaks out in various ways. But because of the sinful reaction of fallen men and women, it breaks out in distorted forms. Namely, it breaks out in the form of religious idolatry. Calvin is arguing that behind all false religion is this seed of religion in the human heart. Here's what he says. Indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity. You can always count on Calvin to put things very gently, right? They measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations. You can think of that seed being planted there by God, but nobody waters it properly. Nobody cultivates it. Nobody cares for it the way that they should. There is no true piety, no true expression of religion in the world, apart from an additional intervention by God through special revelation. Here's Cornelius Van Til about the sensus divinitatis of internal general revelation. As made in the image of God, no man can escape becoming the interpretative medium of God's general revelation in his intellectual and his moral consciousness. No matter which button of the radio he presses, he always hears the voice of God. Even when he presses the button of his own psychological self-conscious activity, through which, as a last resort, the sinner might hope to hear another voice, he still hears the voice of God. Internal general revelation means that if you lock yourself in a dark room and cut yourself off from the entire world, you still haven't escaped the knowledge of God because it's implanted in your heart. Now, we're going to look at Romans 1 in just a moment, but let me say just a brief word again about external general revelation. Not only has God implanted knowledge of God in all people, but he has surrounded us. Stereo surround sound of general revelation as well. And that external general revelation reinforces the internal knowledge of God that all people possess. Again, Herman Bavinck says, in an absolute sense, nothing is atheistic, and this witness of Scripture is confirmed on every side. There is no atheistic world, there are no atheistic peoples, nor are there atheistic persons. We are surrounded by God's revelation of himself, and we are invaded by God's revelation of himself. Now, I want you to think, before the fall, what a beautiful thing this was. Think about Adam and Eve before their fall into sin, how glorious it was that God revealed himself, not just verbally, he did reveal himself specially to them even before the fall, but they enjoyed perfect harmony between internal and external revelation. They delighted in it. This illustration always comes to my mind. I think I've said this before. Did I say what my son Robert said at Christmas time one time? Okay. The Wynn family doesn't deny Santa Claus, and we don't promote Santa Claus when our children were young. Okay. I don't know what you think about that. We neither confirmed nor denied. Okay. And he was very young, and he came to me one Christmas and he said, "Dad, how does Santa bring toys from the North Pole when all my toys say made in China?" And I thought, this is an interesting question. When Adam was created, everything around him was stamped made by God, and he knew it. In fact, he himself was stamped with made by God, and he knew it, and he delighted in it. But of course, things changed after the fall. The revelation didn't change, but as we've already mentioned, the human response to that revelation has changed. Let me read Romans 1 again and make some points that we didn't make last time. For the wrath of God is being, starting at verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right. First point we made last time. I'm just using the picture of the sun. This is not a drawing of God. I'm just using it as a metaphor. The sun is beaming forth its rays, and we think because of sin, the rays don't get through. They just kind of bounce off, right? But Romans 1 says no. Despite sin, the rays get through. They get through not because of human ingenuity, as though we can think our way toward God, but Romans says God is the one that ensures that it gets through. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Paul doesn't describe precisely how people get this knowledge. He simply says God reveals it and it gets through. We are inescapably confronted with the character of God and with it, our responsibility to God. Second, Paul does not say that human beings acknowledge this revelation of God. To the contrary, Paul is describing a reality that exists regardless of what people say or do. Van Til uses the language of the revelation of God in the human heart operating, this is his language, beneath the threshold of their working consciousness. Beneath the threshold of their working consciousness. It's present. It's there. It's active. Last week we talked about the operating system running in the background. This knowledge of God is therefore not the end of an intellectual process. It's the very starting point and beginning of everything that everybody ever says or does. And part of the task of Christian ministry is to undeceive the believer at precisely this point. It is to try to communicate to unbelievers, primarily by just presenting the gospel, but with the gospel, indicating that the God of the gospel is the atmosphere of all of life. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul said to the Areopagus listeners, right? Again, third, what's the problem? The problem is that all people suppress this truth. Again, let me read from Van Til. The sinner always seeks to destroy or bury the voice of God that comes to him through nature, which includes his own consciousness. But this effort cannot be wholly successful at any point in history. The most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. The natural man accuses or else excuses himself only because his own utterly depraved consciousness continues to point back to the original natural state of affairs. The prodigal son can never forget the father's voice. It is the albatross forever around his neck. Psalm 139, we mentioned that last time. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Okay, that psalm to the Christian is wonderfully comforting. We can't escape God anywhere. He knows us backwards and forwards. He's wherever we go. But to the non-Christian, that thought is terrifying. Let me walk through a few points from Romans 1 and just fill out the nature of this knowledge. I'll make five quick points. First, this knowledge is a particular truth. The truth that is possessed but suppressed is a particular, not a general truth. It is a truth that is about God and about specific things about God. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Now, divine nature is a broad term. It's only used one time in the New Testament. And it signifies all of the divine perfections, all of the glorious attributes of God's being. But it goes on to mention other attributes, his eternal power. Verse 21 in Romans 1 speaks of God's worthiness for honor and his deserving of thanks. There's also I think we can say indirectly, the mercy of God is manifest in creation. How is that possible? The mercy of God. Well, verse 32 in Romans 1, after giving a litany of sins that the non-Christian is guilty of, that even the Christian is guilty of many times, it says, though they know God's decree, that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And I think an argument can be made that knowing God's righteous judgment, that his justice demands the penalty and curse of death for the sins that we commit, and yet that penalty has not yet been leveled, indirectly we can say from nature itself, from general revelation, that this God is merciful. He's delaying his judgment. Secondly, it's a plain truth. We've said this before. Why is it plain? It's plain because God ensures that it is plain. It is God who has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. And it's the fullness and clarity of general revelation that Paul says grounds the inexcusability of the non-believer. This is a principle that we find in the Bible, that God will hold people accountable according to the light that they have received. He makes it very clear in Romans 1 and 2 that the Gentiles who did not participate in God's revelation at Mount Sinai are not left without light. Now, the Jews who received the Sinai revelation in the Mosaic covenant have even more light, right? They have more specific verbal light. But the non-Christian Gentile is not without light. In fact, the thing is, the non-Christian Gentile has so much light, blazing light all around. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul in a Q&A session get this question: what about the innocent native in Africa? Will God judge that person? And in the only way that Sproul can, he said, the innocent native in Africa has instant heaven when they die. He goes, the problem is, there is no innocent native in Africa. There is no one who is with an excuse before God, who can die and go to God and say, you didn't give enough testimony. You didn't give me enough knowledge. You didn't give me enough evidence that you existed. Third, it is a primal truth. What do I mean about this? That's a primal truth in this way. The truth that God has made plain is plain ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There is evidence in Romans 1 that Paul has Genesis 1 in the mind a lot when he's writing these words. Because when he walks through, remember, he says one result of the suppression of the truth is that human beings exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then he walks through various kinds of idolatry in the way that human beings worship the creature. And he says they make images representing man, mortal animals, and creeping things. And it seems that in that progression, Paul is like working backwards in terms of day 6 of creation. He's saying that one effect of the suppression is this bursting forth of the seed of religion in a distorted way in the form of idolatry, and this sinfulness has a kind of backwards character to it. It seeks to reverse the order of creation. It seeks to undo the ordering of external general revelation. And a lot of times, let me just make this additional point, people wonder why he identifies the sin of homosexuality so prominently in Genesis 1. And I think we can say two things to that. One, it's not the only sin that he identifies, because he goes on to identify many more sins. But I do think one reason that Paul mentions homosexuality is because God's creation of human beings, male and female, is the crown of creation. Like, the uniqueness of human beings made in the image of God, unlike every other creature that God had made, is of two kinds, male and female. And they are designed biologically, psychologically, emotionally, to be complementary to one another. And that male-female pairing was to be a covenantal union in marriage that is to reflect God's covenantal relationship with human beings. It's like God gave a vivid, horizontal, finite picture in the male-female pairing of his relationship with the human race in a covenant bond of fellowship. If you think about it this way, God is like us and unlike us. Right? We are the image of God. He is infinite. We are finite. He is creator. We are the creature. He is eternal. We are temporal. We go on and on and on. Nevertheless, there is a kind of correspondence, glorious and mysterious that it is, that God is personal. We are persons. God has a mind. You have a mind. God has a will. You have a will. God plans and thinks and loves. You plan and think and love. So there's a correspondence in terms of certain attributes of God and human beings, and yet we're not God. Well, God gave a kind of correspondence with difference in the male-female relationship. So when Adam is surveying all the animals of the garden, and he's naming all of them because he's the king of creation under God, and it says there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what does God do? He makes Adam fall asleep. He takes a rib from his side. He builds and fashions a woman. And Adam sees her and he's like, boom. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is woman. She is like me, but unlike me. And to put it vividly, what more ingenious way to reject the vertical relationship with the God who is like us, but unlike us, than to spurn the male-female complementarity of the marital relationship. So Paul's doing some fascinating things when he discusses creation in Romans 1. Fourth, it's a pervasive truth. It's a pervasive truth. What I mean here is it's everywhere. It's shot through all things. It's not localized to the few, but manifested to all. That's why we call it general revelation, because it hits everybody. I try to limit my Twitter usage, my X usage, but one of the things I like seeing is I follow the Curiosity rover on Mars. You guys know about this? You got to follow the Curiosity rover on Mars. These pictures that the Curiosity rover, like rolling around Mars, are so vivid and clear. It's crazy to me. I just look at these pictures and I'm just looking at the surface of Mars, and it's not grainy at all. It's like HD of Mars. The more we discover about Mars, the more we're discovering about the glory of God. The more general revelation we're finding in all the universe. That is thrilling. But it's also convicting if we don't acknowledge God as the creator of Mars. Calvin turns to Leviticus 26:36, which is, Aaron mentioned it in the sermon. It's one of those passages where, along with Deuteronomy 28, God is laying down the curses and the blessings of his covenant with Israel. And if you obey me through faith, I'm going to bless you in the morning. I'll bless you when you're brushing your teeth. I'll bless you when you're on the road. And if you disobey me in unbelief, I'm going to curse you while you're making bread. I'm going to curse you while you're brushing your teeth. I'm going to curse you all the way on the road. In the curse section, Leviticus 26:36 says this, "As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues." And Calvin asked this interesting question, why would people run away at the sound of a driven leaf, a wind-driven leaf? And he basically concludes by saying, because the sound of a driven leaf reminds everybody that somebody is there, that God is there. He says this, "Whence does this arise but from the vengeance of divine majesty, which strikes their consciences all the more violently the more they try to flee from it? Indeed, they seek out every subterfuge to hide themselves from the Lord's presence and to efface it again from their minds. But in spite of themselves, they are always entrapped. Although it may sometimes seem to vanish for a moment, it returns at once and rushes in with new force. If for these there is any respite from anxiety of conscience, there is not much difference from the sleep of a drunken and frenzied person who does not rest peacefully even while sleeping because he's continually troubled with a dire and dreadful dream. The impious themselves, therefore, exemplify the fact that some conception of God is ever alive in all men's minds." This is fascinating to me. Fifth, finally, it's a personal truth. It's a personal truth. The knowledge of God is not abstract. It's like facing Him. It's like the knowledge you have when you pick up the phone and you know it's somebody from your family without them telling you their name. This is not saving knowledge, but it is a true knowledge of God. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:24, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, elsewhere, Paul will say that the non-Christian doesn't know God. Let me read to you from Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says this, that Christ will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay, so how are we to make sense of this in our Bibles? Paul says in Romans 1, everybody knows God. And Paul says in Galatians and 2 Thessalonians that there are people who do not know God. Somebody help me. We believe that all the Bible is inspired and it is coherent because it's from one divine author. But this sounds like a contradiction. The unbeliever knows God and doesn't know God. Somebody work it out for me. What would you say? Okay. General revelation, they know God. Internal general revelation. But they don't know God. Not just that they haven't heard general revelation, because many people have heard general revelation and still don't know God. But of course, Paul is saying they don't know Him in a saving way. They haven't been reconciled to God. They don't acknowledge the God that they know. Let me quote to you from an NYU philosophy and law professor named Thomas Nagel. He wrote about what he called the fear of religion that many modern academics have. He says this, "I speak from experience, being strongly subjected to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers." Listen to what he says now. "It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." That's a fascinating quote to me. That is a non-Christian who's becoming more and more self-conscious about internal general revelation. I mean, not directly, but it's coming out when he says, "I hope that there's no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." One more illustration from Shakespeare for you highfalutin cultural experts. Shakespeare shows how the guilt that affected Lady Macbeth gnawed at her. She had enticed her husband to kill the king, and she really belittled him until he did it, and she's trying to perfume her hands after he committed the murder. And she says, "Here is the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." Sinners are consumed with ambition for the throne room of God, to usurp the throne of God. Romans 8:6, 8:7 says that those whose mind is set on the flesh, they are hostile to God. The point here is that just because people have fallen into sin does not mean that they are out of a relationship with God. They have a relationship with God. It's simply a relationship characterized by rebellion, and the judgment of God hangs over them. We are face to face with God every moment of every day. Every human being is. This created knowledge of God is not a conundrum that has to be figured out. It is the reality against which every human being struggles. So how desperate we are. What a tragic position the sinner is in. And God could have left us with internal and external general revelation. But the good news is that He has given us special revelation. He has not left us without excuse before Him, but has done something to redeem us out of the pit in which we live. Now, special revelation. We have to say, strictly speaking, okay, here's the coming of Christ. Here's the return of Christ. Here's the new heavens, new earth, as I told my class yesterday, not New Hampshire and New England, as I've said before. Here's the fall. Special revelation actually came here, too, between creation and the fall. Somebody give me an example of special revelation before the fall. Can anybody cite a verse? What did God say? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's special revelation. You can't read that command off the surface of external general revelation, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden wasn't like this poisonous looking evil vine, right? Presumably it looked like any other tree. It did not have yellow police tape around it. It didn't have like warning lights on it. It wasn't like you could just look at the tree and say, we got to stay away from that one. No, the only way that Adam and Eve knew not to eat that tree was the pre-fall special revelation of God. But after the fall, as special revelation continues, it becomes, well, let me not say that yet. It plays a very important role because it does two things. Number one, special revelation after the fall. Oh, this is a better marker. Becomes the glasses that we can look through to read general revelation aright. Again, I know I'm leaning on Calvin a lot, but he's so good. He says, despite the brightness of God's self-disclosure in heaven and on earth, it is needful, he says, that another and better help be added to direct us aright to the very creator of the universe. It was not in vain then that God added the light of his word. Later he says, this is a famous quote, just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a beautiful volume, like a book, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. Now, Calvin in this quote is not denying that general revelation is still plain and clear. He's saying that in our confession of who this God is, we are totally out to lunch. The response to the general revelation that hits us is idolatrous and distorted and confused and wrong until we put on the spectacles of Scripture, and then boom, things become clear again. Of course, just reading the Bible and reading the world through the Bible is not enough. The Bible has to actually present us with the gospel of Christ to renew our hearts. So this is the second thing that special revelation does after the fall. Special revelation becomes redemptive. Special redemptive revelation. General revelation also happened before the fall, and it also continues after the fall. But after the fall, general revelation is still clear, still sounding. It is still revelatory, but it is not redemptive. Only special revelation is redemptive. It is restorative. The Scriptures teach us of the crucified and risen Messiah. The Scriptures are alone able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We sing, just as I am, right? Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. We need healing of the mind. We need healing of the heart. We need restoration of the heart so that we finally acknowledge what we've known all along. Indeed, we acknowledge and adore what we learn about Jesus Christ and the grace of God in salvation through special revelation. This is why theologians in the Reformed tradition say that Scripture is necessary. It's not necessary in the sense that God had to give it. It's all of God's good pleasure that He gives special revelation that is restorative and redemptive. But it is necessary if we are to acknowledge the God who is, if we are to worship Him, if we are to be reconciled to Him. The Confession, chapter 1, Westminster Confession says, "It pleased the Lord in diverse ways to reveal Himself and to declare His saving will to His church." Francis Turretin says, "God indeed was not bound to the Scriptures, but He has bound us to them." That's a great line. All right, let's try to apply this a little bit and think about it together. Maybe I can ask a few questions. Number one, in the gospel, there is marvelous harmony between special redemptive revelation and general revelation. These two things are not in conflict with one another. Talk to me about why that is encouraging to you. Why is it good, helpful, encouraging that when you open your Bible, okay, now special redemptive revelation is enshrined for us in the Bible? Bible. Why is it helpful that B-I-B-L-E, thank you, B-I. Why is it helpful that general and special are distinct but organically connected? Can you think of anything at all?
Helpful to us personally, to the church.
Either one. Helpful personally, helpful to the church. What do you think?
Well, I thought what was so helpful is that it's a much more optimistic or positive stance. That it's not us against nature.
Right.
It's not like this. Even this idea in the sense you've been taught us that we can say that it's a good thing that people are being religious. There's just so much more positivity about seeing God's hand in the general revelation instead of being more, I guess, more like a Gnostic where we're over here in some super spiritual.
Right.
Thing, and then the natural is like bad in another
sense. Yes. Thank you, Craig. Okay.
Very painful life.
Let me repeat what Craig, I think I'm probably going to butcher what you said, brother, but when we become a Christian and we embrace special redemptive revelation through the Scriptures that present us with Jesus Christ, this is not some kind of isolated thing disconnected from the rest of the world. Now, this is important in two respects. Number one, the Bible gives you an entire worldview for looking at the world, right? Like, you can be confident that when you put on the lenses of the Bible, you can start looking at everything in a fresh way. No matter what line of work you're in, no matter what hobbies you like, no matter what you're interested in, no matter what's on the news, no matter what you read, you have new divine light for interpreting literally everything in the world. Now, that does not mean we always do it perfectly. That does not mean, some of us wish maybe this was the case, that you become some kind of world genius when you become a Christian. But Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that the spiritual person judges all things and is to be judged by no one. I think part of what Paul means there is that when you become a believer and you put on the spectacles of Scripture, you begin to know something about everything because you believe Genesis 1:1 is true. That no matter where you turn your eyes, you can say, actually, whatever this thing is that I'm looking at or studying, I know it belongs to the Lord. I know that it is made by Him. It either honors Him or dishonors Him, or it needs to be interpreted through a biblical worldview. So number one, the harmony between special and general revelation is is critical for developing a Christian worldview. Number two, the harmony between special revelation in the Bible and general revelation means that when you talk to a non-Christian, oh, this is so important. When you talk to a non-Christian and you want to speak about the gospel to them, you are not like an alien Martian man coming in from way outside Earth, giving them an alien word. You are giving them the second mode of divine revelation that complements what they already possess. Like, they have the knowledge of God stamped on their heart, and you are reaching into their heart as you share the gospel with them, and you are trying to grab hold of that sensus divinitatis and rattle it around. So you can have confidence in evangelizing non-Christians and speaking to friends and family about the Lord, because it will, in their heart of hearts, resonate with what God says is going on in their heart, regardless of what they say about it. You can have confidence in evangelism and in Christian discussion. You can have a comprehensive Christian world and life view. The third thing that I think is important with this harmony, maybe I can put it this way, is that when God gives us redemptive special revelation, again and again, the Bible speaks about what this does to your heart as a recreation. It's a recreation. God dissipates the spiritual darkness of your heart by doing a new creative work. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 4, where it draws this parallel so beautifully. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The work of the new covenant, the work of Jesus Christ, is a work of a new creation, a recreation. And what God is doing in delivering post-fall special revelation is he is in the project of renovating all of creation. We are all headed toward a special recreation of all of general revelation. Okay, that's something that we can, like, meditate on a little while. The redemptive, restorative character of special revelation in Jesus Christ has an end game of glorifying all of creation. If that doesn't communicate the harmony between redemptive special revelation and general revelation, then I don't know what does. The fact that the power of God's redemptive special revelation will one day completely renovate all of general revelation, all that God has made, is wonderful. So the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ is not disconnected from the rest of creation. It's part of an ultimate project of renewing creation. Okay. Maybe I can, I'm tempted to stop here. Any questions about this so far? Questions about the connection between general and special revelation. Questions about the truth that is possessed but suppressed in unrighteousness. Questions about the implications of this for Christian living. Thoughts? Okay, when nobody asks questions, I think everything's going to be crystal clear and effectively communicated, okay? You can disabuse me of this right now, Craig.
I want to ask, okay. So the general revelation,
yes,
people often or sometimes use arguments based on creation or nature.
Yes.
You know, like,
oh, I didn't even think about that. Can I pause you right there? Part of the harmony between general and special explains why Jesus is always drawing lessons from nature.
Yeah.
Right? He's always saying, or like Proverbs. Consider the ant, you know? Jesus is delighting in creation all around, but please continue.
So my thought was, when it comes to finding the conscience, Okay, when we look at the truths that we find in general revelation, okay, so that
has to be viewed through the spectacles of Scripture.
Okay, but let's say that that there is something that isn't touched on with special revelation, but we have found it to be true in general revelation.
Oh, like scientific investigation.
Something like that. Okay, so and can we say that in no way, shape, or form as a believer would those things be allowed to bind the conscience? Only what's in special revelation. However, those truths from general revelation that we think we have found.
Yes, yes, yes.
Because we can't be sure.
Right.
I think we found that they may define wisdom or they may define a good path for us to take.
Okay, yes.
But they don't bind the conscience and we can't use them to bind other people's consciences.
Okay, helpful. What about...
Smoke, you know.
Okay.
You smoke, you get cancer, blah, 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 so don't do it. And all of a sudden, you bind someone's conscience.
I see, yes. What are we going to do about what seems to be principles derived from general revelation but are not explicitly dealt with in special revelation? How do we handle those? Are they binding upon our conscience? Can we bind other people's consciences with them? And he gave the example of don't smoke. Okay. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And essentially it says, only what God has revealed in his word can truly bind our conscience, right? But it does say there's a whole host of areas of life which the Bible doesn't comment on. The technical term for that is called adiaphora. Things neither commanded nor forbidden. But the confession goes on to say this, that even in areas of adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden, they should be ruled by the general principles of the word. So what that tells me is there really is nothing here where the spectacles of Scripture don't have some bearing. Now, the net effect of that might be, hey, these are wise principles to live by. And we certainly want to be careful about making absolute judgments, especially when God hasn't given us a strict. But it also means that the Bible has to color everything in the Christian life. Anybody else want to chime in on that one? Everything under the rule of Scripture, but not everything is equally clear. Sometimes what the Bible's going to give us is general principles. Sometimes you're like, you know, I really don't know how the Bible bears on this. I'm going to go talk to my pastor about it, right? And maybe we'll say, I don't know how the Bible bears on that. You're free to follow your conscience with good counsel. Yeah, Corey.
Could you use the example of eating sacrificed meats and say, essentially, it's not specifically stated, it depends on the person? For some it's okay, for some it's not. But
That's a factor that the Bible presents. This principle or activity that the Bible neither commands nor forbids, one principle we got to factor in is, am I hanging out with Ben and he has a tender conscience on this issue and he actually thinks that the Bible condemns this activity and I know it doesn't? I have an obligation not to engage in that activity when I'm hanging with Ben. On the other hand, sorry to use you with this, if Ben turns around and picks up something that the Bible does not condemn and starts telling everybody at Westminster, you can't do that or you're sinning, then everybody else, we have to be patient, take Ben aside and say, hey, brother, I think you're going too far here. So there's a kind of a pharisaical line that you can cross when you get puffed up with pride concerning a principle that the Bible doesn't speak to. But that doesn't absolve the Christian from being sacrificial, deferential to the weaker brother.
Could you then copy and paste that for something like smoking?
I think so, probably. Probably. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Sarah.
So because she fits in well with my when I keep geometry proofs.
Okay.
Because we're talking about basically we're basing our proof off of the truth claim, so that would say that would general for special representation.
Okay.
That your wins for everything. But also we have your general revelation, that's your particular observations, the things that you're drawing a conclusion on us in the reasoning. But
yes.
I tell the students when there's a conflict, because when they are in perfect harmony, the general revelation is special revelation.
Yeah.
There are in perfect harmony because of God's ultimate truth. But because of the fall, we have conflict.
Yes, yes, yes. I'm so glad you're bringing this up.
Conflict between those as humans.
Yes.
We don't see the perfect general and special revelation.
Yes, yes, yes. I'm so glad you brought this up.
And so, yes. Then, when they're in conflict, then obedience is scripture says test everything.
Yeah.
And so you're saying, is my presumption of what scripture said wrong?
Mm-hmm.
Or is what I'm observing wrong? What or do I not have all the information as part of our problem with general revelation is that
we're always learning.
We cannot observe everything personally, though we do know it.
We know something about everything.
We know things about God, but we don't know everything that happens.
Yeah.
And we have know what we need to know the ultimate truth. But anyway, so when they're in conflict,
so good.
Am I missing something in my general revelation, or am I missing something in the special revelation? Trying to figure out where the gap is.
That's so helpful. What do we do when we look out in the natural world and we see something that seems to conflict with the scriptures? Well, one of two things is going on. Either we're misinterpreting general revelation, or we're misunderstanding and misinterpreting special revelation. So what do we do? Well, we do what Sarah said. We do our best to try to have Christian presuppositions and look through the lens of scripture as best we can to make sure, are we reading things rightly in nature? And we try to interpret the Bible in its context using all the principles that Aaron Messer talked about like 2 years ago on Wednesday night, in its context, according to the genre, with its focus on Christ. And there are times because of sin and finitude that we will not be able to exhaustively reconcile certain instances of general and special to at least our interpretation of them. But we know because God is the author of both that at the end of the day, they harmonize. But here's the question, and I'll close with this. Richard Pratt was a professor of mine, and he said, when you've done your absolute best with special revelation, and you've done your absolute best interpreting general revelation, and they still conflict in your mind, and you know that ultimately they don't conflict, but you got to go with one of them. He said, the difference between an Orthodox Christian and somebody who's on the road to theological liberalism is the Orthodox Christian goes with the Bible. And the person on the road to theological liberalism goes with their fallible judgment about the world, in spite of what they believe the Bible is saying. And that's so important. If we go with our fallible interpretation of the world over against what we know and believe the Bible is actually saying, then that is going to be a kind of intellectual acid that's going to eat up your entire conviction about the Bible. Because you're only going to believe the Bible when it coincides with your preconceived interpretation of the world, apart from the Bible. But if you say, Lord, I don't see it, I'm going to keep studying, I'm going to keep looking, keep asking. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to shield my mind. I'm not going to hermit myself into some Christian commune and not investigate the world. But I will bow the knee to what I believe your word is saying. Then you're on safe ground. Chikwe, and then we'll close.
So would that be part of the knowledge?
Yes. I think at some level we have to say, because they suppress this, that their interpretation of this will be fundamentally flawed at some basic level. Now, that's not to say there's something called common grace, where God restrains the outworking of this suppression so that non-Christians are very intellectual and astute and insightful about the natural world and about the world at large. But at every point, even that helpful knowledge by way of common grace has to be untwisted under the light of Scripture if we as believers are to appropriate it properly. But we'll get into common grace maybe a little bit later. Okay. Yeah, Davis, one more. Davis asked challenging, deep questions, so... Yeah.
So think about things that may not be apparent directly from the text. The great question will be the larger catechism. Look at all of the duties that the larger catechism of 35 ascribes to the sixth
commandment. Ooh.
That are not directly inherited. So, physical labor, recreations.
It gives an expansive list of the principles of special revelation when living in the world. Yeah. You're like, I didn't even know all that was in the Bible. These principles. Yeah, yeah. Thank you. That's great. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Let me pray. Father, we delight in your revelation, your self-disclosure of your wisdom and power and goodness. Lord, how expansive and rich and wonderful is your glory. We pray that we would be wise and faithful stewards of your word, that we would look through the Bible to all of our life, and that we would seek to honor you in every area of life. Father, we pray that those whom we know and love who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they would turn and repent and flee to the Lord Jesus, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you that Christ reigns over heaven and earth, that nothing escapes his view, that we could bring every ounce of our lives to him. We thank you for the light that he gives, and that light is life to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.